On July 12th, NASA released a photo that was taken by the James Webb Space Telescope. And this image is by far the deepest and most sharpest picture that we have of the universe to date. And if you've seen the image, you know that it is absolutely stunning. There are a variety of images that the telescope took. But as you look at that image, it is just amazing to look at and to see. And even those of us like myself that do not have a great understanding of space and planets and stars can appreciate the beauty and the vastness of the universe. From the beginning, mankind has been captivated by the stars. They've studied them. They've looked at them. They've tried to figure out where they are and how they move. And as time has gone on, they've used their limited tools and resources to try to understand the mystery of the stars and planets above us. And as you look throughout history, you realize that study has led to incomplete and sometimes even inaccurate assessments. You know, as technology grows and develops, those assessments are able to get more and more accurate. And yet, we recognize that because of the vastness of the universe, those assessments are going to be, in a certain sense, never completely accurate. These incomplete and inaccurate assessments don't just happen, though, in the scientific world. They can happen in our day and in our lives as well. Our perspective on things and understanding of things changes as we gain insight into the world around us, as we gain insight into our own lives. And certainly as we grow from childhood into adulthood, our perspective on life, it shifts and it matures. Our incomplete point of view as a child leads to inaccurate assessments, and those inaccurate assessments then lead to foolish decisions. Thankfully, as an adult, we can look back on those different assessments and see the foolishness of them and correct our thinking. But inaccurate assessments and incomplete assessments don't just happen in the scientific world and in our natural world and our lives. They can also happen in the spiritual realm as well. Sometimes we can have an incomplete or inaccurate understanding of God. This is seen on a day-to-day basis as you look at the world around us. As the atheist would say, there is no God. There is no God out there to whom I am accountable to give of my life. But this can even go to the Christian who says, I don't need God. I can do it myself. Or perhaps a believer who might inaccurately say, God can't. And while we have a wrong understanding, of outer space and of life in general may not have dire consequences, if we have an inaccurate or an incomplete understanding of God, that will definitely have a drastic result and impact in our lives. The psalm that we have before us today gives us a picture of God that is both full and accurate. And a true understanding of our God that is full and accurate will change the way that we live our lives. We read this psalm together, and if you were following along and trying to think of it as a whole, you remember that this psalm describes the Lord as the only true God above all other gods. Though he is above all other gods, he is actively involved individually in our lives. So then what is the response that we ought to have to this full and accurate picture of God? We must rely upon him and depend upon him on a daily basis. We'll see in the second half of the psalm that we are called to do just that, to trust in the Lord. But not only that, we need to go further than just depending upon him for every area of our lives. We must also lift our hearts and our voices in praise to him. Because as we've said numerous times this morning, he is worthy of that praise. Now, as we look at this psalm, we really don't have a very good understanding of the background behind the psalm. This was probably written sometime after the Israelites came out of the Babylonian captivity and were back in the land. They sang this following the Passover celebration. And as they sang, they were recounting God's goodness and his greatness in delivering them from death. And this greatness of God is seen as we read throughout the psalm as we are struck with the great comparison between the true and living God and the false idols that men worship. And the Israelites would have had ample opportunity as they lived in Babylon to observe not only these false gods, but the people looking to and worshiping these false gods. Verse 1 starts out this way, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." The psalm, the people that are crying out here are asking the Lord to display his glory and for the glory to go to him and not to themselves. As we read throughout the psalm, we'll see that there is something going on within the people of Israel that is causing conflict, that is causing difficulty. And it appears, as we look into verse 2, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" As they're there, they're recounting and thinking about and even perhaps even hearing the nations and the people around them asking, "Where is this God?" It appears that there was some sort of implied cry for help from the nation. They weren't in a dire situation, but they were in need of the Lord to act on their behalf. The circumstances that the Israelites were in caused the nations around them to question who their God was. If your God is real, O nation of Israel, then why are you in such a position that you're in? And the response is not what we expect to that situation. We see the Israelites respond with a cry for God to be glorified. Now, if there's something going on in the nation of Israel that they need help with, we would expect that the psalm to open up perhaps this way, "Lord, deliver us, help us in our time of need, for you are a great and loving God. And as you do so, your glory will be made known to the nations around us." That's kind of what we would expect. But that's not what we see here. Rather, the nation is diminishing their own situation and wanting the Lord's name to be lifted up, exalted, and magnified. The situation, we find this unusual because often when we have our own difficulties or challenges in our lives, we immediately cry to God for help and for deliverance. And that's where our focus is. It's upon our difficulty. It's upon the thing that we're struggling with. This helps us put into perspective what is true and what reality needs to be. That our concern not needs to be so much with the deliverance from our difficulties and our circumstances, but rather it needs to be with God's name, with his glory being exalted. And it's hard for us sometimes to diminish our own accomplishments or to think of what we're doing, but God desires that we would look to him and that his name would be magnified. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory." The idea behind glory is to give someone what they are due, their weightiness. And God here deserves that from us. So as we look at this psalm this morning, we see that the first half really declares that the Lord alone reigns as supreme. Remember, what the psalm is doing is it is declaring the greatness of our God. It's giving us a full and accurate picture of who he is so that in turn we can respond to him in a proper way and in a proper sense. As we look at verse 2, the question is asked, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" There's a question that's going on here. In the previous verse, the nations want the Lord to answer that question of the ungodly nations. And they do so based on the sake of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. He is reigning supreme and sovereign over his creation as demonstrated by his character. The people call upon the character of God so that he might reveal his greatness and his glory. They call upon his covenant love. This is God's act of love that never quits, that God declared to be sure, a covenant that he made that would never be broken, And he demonstrates this both in his deeds and as in actions. And as humans, it's really hard for us to fully comprehend and understand what this steadfast love of the Lord is like, because it's so different than a human love. Human love is fickle and often is dependent upon someone else's response or someone else's actions towards us. But God's love is not that way. God's love is completely free towards the individuals, not based upon goodness, not based upon merit, but rather based upon his character that he will display to others. And then the people cry out to God to answer their enemies by looking to his faithfulness. God's faithfulness. He is a true God who remains faithful in all circumstances and in all situations. He is reliable. His faithfulness is undying. And so the nations around may be saying, "Where is their God?" But the people say, "Lord, because of who you are and your character, reveal your glory." But not only do we see God's sovereignty over creation demonstrated by his character, we also see it demonstrated by his power. Again, the nations are questioning, they're saying, "Where is their God? Does your God have any power? Is it able to be active in your lives and to deliver you?" We live in a world of skeptics and scoffers, and we know that this sentiment that is being expressed in verse number 2 is well alive and active in our world today. There are people who look at Christianity, they look at the Bible, and they say, "That's all a fairy tale. If this is true, where is your God? How is he demonstrated? Where do we see him at work in our lives?" And the reason why that they state this is because they have no fear of God. And they think that because they can't see their God, therefore, they can't see God, therefore, he's not there. We live in a world of people who want control of every aspect of their lives, and that includes even the gods that they worship. They want control of the gods that they worship. But we know that our God transcends all of that. He transcends these people that would question. He transcends their thoughts. He transcends their actions. He is completely separate from their creation. And so in verse 3, we see the response of the people to this question, "Where is their God?" It's an astounding statement, because the people simply say, "Our God is in the heavens." Notice the personal nature of this statement. It would be tempting in a situation like this, where we feel the resistance and the pressure of the world, to simply say, "God is in the heavens." But rather, the people make it personal and they say, "You want to know about our God? You made a question about my God? We'll tell you. Our God is in the heavens. He is completely supreme and above all. He is enthroned in the heavens," as it states here, far above his creation, far above everything that he has made. And so as we look at this, we see that this is not a God, though, who is removed and uninvolved, but rather he is one, though his position and authority has put him far above creation, he is intimately involved in the lives of his people and the lives of all of his creation. Our God is in the heavens. We're going to see that their idols are confined to the earth and to one spot. But our God is not confined in any such way. Our God is not limited in what he can do or where he can be or how he can act. Instead, he is in the heavens. He is in the heavens and he does anything that he desires. There is nothing that holds him back. The second statement of this verse says this: he does all that he pleases. This is our God. This is the God of the us, of our creation. He is the one who desires to do and act in our lives. He's completely at ease. He is completely unhindered in his desires. He is omnipotent and free. He has all power over everything. All his creatures and his creation are under his control. There is nothing that can prevent what he desires. There is no one that can stay his hand. These people respond about who their God is with unshakable confidence. This is the God who simply spoke the world into existence. At the very beginning, when nothing was, he uses words to create all that we see around us, displaying his greatness and his power. This verse should give us a confidence and a security in our hearts and in our lives. Taking at face value, this could be a terrifying verse also. A God in the heavens who does whatever he pleases? There's nothing that can hold him back? And if our God were not the God of the Bible, it would be a terrifying sight. But as we read Scripture and as Scripture reveals who our God is, one who is loving and one who always does what is right and is good and is kind, whose love is steadfast and whose faithfulness never ends, this verse brings great comfort and calmness to even the most troubled heart. Because we recognize that the events and the circumstances that we see around us and the events and the circumstances that are in our lives are allowed there and controlled by a God who does whatever he pleases. This is the Lord who reigns supreme above all else. What happens now is they look and they compare this God to the gods of the nations. They've just described what their God is like. The God of heaven, his love is steadfast, his faithfulness never ends. He inhabits the heavens. He rules and reigns up there. He does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign and completely in control of everything that is involved in our lives. How does that compare to your God, O nations around us? What are your gods like? And the tone changes from complete confidence in our God to somewhat of a sarcastic nature, because they describe that the Lord is superior to the idols that are around them. And so they say, let's compare our God to your idols. And so starting in verse 4, they start the comparison. And they say, first, their gods are silver and gold, the work of human hands. The gods of the nations around them are mere creations. They are only objects that the human hands have made. And not only that, they are made of the physical elements around us. Granted, the nations tried to use the most valuable and beautiful elements that are around them, silver and gold, so that when one saw those idols, they were struck with the beauty of them and the value of them. But though they are made of precious metal, they are simply worthless, because they still are simply creations of mankind. In contrast with the uncreated one of the God of the Israelites, they are the works of man's hands. They are simply the works of imagination. They are less significant than those who made them. It seems very silly as you stop just to think about this, that mankind would have to fashion and to form the gods that they would worship. And then they look to those gods that they made to work and to intervene in their lives. And the foolishness of worshiping these false gods is all the more apparent. But not only that, we see that they are a creation of man's hands, but they also give a false hope. And it's almost as if the people that are speaking look at their idols, these idols that are before them, the beautiful idols of silver and gold, and they're looking at them intently to see any movement or any indication of life. And so they say this: they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. It's almost as if their eyes are intently looking and trying to see, do the eyes move? Are the fingers moving? Are they going from one place to another? And the answer to each of those questions is no. Their eyes do not move. Their hands do not grab anything. Their feet do not cause these idols to go from one place to another. They are helpless. In order for them to actually move, a human has to pick them up and move them. They are useless. There is no substance behind this created thing. And at the very end of verse 7, just to kind of put a cap on the sarcastic questioning and looking at these idols, it says this: they do not make a sound with their throat. The people are intently listening to these idols. Is there even the sound of breathing or a cough or the clearing of the throat or the sound of a swallow? And the answer is no. They are lifeless. They are hopeless. What is it then for these people who worship these false gods? These false gods who are absolutely nothing in comparison to the God of the Bible, again, who is in heaven, ruling and reigning, moving about, doing whatever he pleases, compared to the idols who are helpless and hopeless and lifeless. Well, those that worship these, in verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who worship these idols and look to them for their help, it's not an insignificant thing. It does not have, it has consequences. And those consequences is seen in this verse, because serving them is futile. The futility of the idols who cannot move or speak or think or talk, it also marks the ends of those who worship them. Those who make them will become like them. There is no help. There is no security. There is no rescue that these idols can give. And those people who serve them will become like them. Not only that, those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. The people who trust in anything but the God of the heavens is futile. And will end in futility. And in the end, will be destroyed. This comparison between the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and the false gods is stark. Now, the reality is that people do not change. People in this time look to idols to worship for help. But mankind's heart has not changed, and so we too, in the day and age in which we live, there are people who serve idols. They look to things that they think can bring help and deliverance and joy. Those idols may not be made of silver and gold. They may not have hands and feet and eyes and ears and noses. They nonetheless are things that people lift up in their own minds and exalt above the God of heaven. All idols are simply a worship of self that we fashion either with our hands, as we see here in Psalm 115, or we fashion them in our minds, and we look to them for help. Those idols today can be money, our own self, the security that we think we have in and of ourselves. They can be the stability of family, our job. It can be anything that we look to rather than looking to our God, anything that we place above him. And people do that on a daily basis. They reject the God of the Bible for the gods that they make in their own minds. And the result of the people that worship the false gods of the Old Testament, the results are the same of the people that worship the gods that they have created in their own minds, no matter what they are. The end is destruction and futility. We will become like them. It seems that every young person loves climbing trees, and as a child, I was no exception to that. In fact, we had my neighbors often call my mom and inform my mom that I was really, really high up in a tree near some power lines. So I love climbing trees. And one day, I was playing in the woods, and I picked a tree to climb, and I started climbing up that tree. And one of the cardinal rules of climbing a tree that I was taught is look at the branch you're about to step on and assess whether that branch can hold you or not. Well, I was intent on climbing this tree as high as I could. And as you know, the higher you get in a tree, the smaller and thinner those branches get. And I reached my foot up, stepped on a branch, and heard a snap, and my leg fell from underneath me. That's what trusting in idols is like. All of a sudden, there is no help, and the branch breaks. We live in a world where people are trusting in these idols. They're hoping that they can help them. They are intent on trusting in them because they think that is what is going to help them and deliver them, when the reality is, just like that branch broke underneath my weight, the weight of life will fail when they trust in those idols. When we look at the world around us and we see that, but the reality is that we as believers are also tempted to trust sometimes in things other than the Lord. And that's why it's important that we continually recalibrate our thoughts and our minds on a passage like this that helps us to understand and have a full and accurate view of who our God is. Because the temptation for us is to trust in other things. And though we know and we are convinced that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, He is the only one that can help us, often we are tempted when we encounter difficulties or when we encounter the busyness of life and projects and goals, we are tempted to look to these other gods, these gods that we create in our own imagination to help and to deliver. And as much as we encourage and urge the people that are unsaved around us to trust in the one true living God for salvation and for life itself, we also, as believers on a daily basis, must look to the Lord for help. And not in any situation or any circumstance in our lives, look to something else for the help and the deliverance that only the Lord can bring. This first half of the psalm has set up a comparison between the one true and living God, our God, who is in the heavens, who does whatever He pleases, in contrast with the lifeless, powerless, futile idols of this world. What then should be their response? The response, as we're going to see in the second half of the psalm, is to trust Him. And we see that we can trust Him not only because He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, who's actively involved, sovereign ruler of the universe, but also because He is actively involved in our lives. And this is amazing as we read the rest of this psalm, because we see that this great God of the universe is not some far-off God who is up in heaven, not aware of what is happening in my life individually, but rather, this is our God who is intimately involved in our lives, and He alone cares for you and is actively involved in your life. Look at verse 9. Here's the cry. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In these next verses, we see phrases that are repeated three different times. And the reason they are repeated is for emphasis, to highlight who our God is and how He is actively involved in the lives of His children. It says that Israel and Aaron and those who fear the Lord, they are to trust in him. Why? Because he is their help and their shield. You see, the Lord is our help. He is with us in difficult times. This is repeated three times so that we remember that. Don't forget this truth and this reality. The Lord is our help on an individual basis. And notice what the psalmist does. He starts out with the entire nation. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. You as a people need to place your dependence upon the God of the universe. Then narrows down, oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You, though the Aaron was the tribe that was the servants, the priests of the Lord, calling on them as his servants to trust the Lord in everything that they did. And I think there's an application for us there as we live our lives and as we serve the Lord in the various aspects and abilities and opportunities that he gives us. As we minister for the Lord, our responsibility to him is to trust in him, not to do what he's called us to do in our own strength, not to do what we do because we think we can do it and because we're good at it, but instead we are to look to the Lord and to trust in him as we serve him because he is our help. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't have any active ministry. Well, then the individual, though, is not lost in the group because it's narrowed down even further. All of you who fear the Lord. And every person who has looked to the Lord for salvation through Jesus Christ is one who fears the Lord. That means that every person in this room is called upon to trust in the Lord because he is their help. Not only, though, does he help us, the Bible also teaches us here that he is a deliverer. He helps us in our weakness, and he is one who protects us. As humans, we want to think that we can protect ourselves, but even with all that we can do, with all the strategies that we have, the reality is that the Lord is the only one who can protect us ultimately. And he is our protector. He is the one that can protect us from physical harm. He is the one that can protect us from the attacks of Satan. And he is the one who can give us grace to live our lives so that we can honor him, obey him, and please him. Not only, though, is he active in our lives to help us in difficult times, but he's also active in our lives because he gives us blessings. Notice again what he says. Again, something that's repeated a number of different times, verses 12 and 13. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. Who will he bless? He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. We think about the comparison here again to idols. What can idols do for the people? Most false idols can't even move themselves. They can't speak for themselves. They can do nothing. But our God, he is our deliverer. And he is the one who blesses us. Notice the beginning of verse 12, though. Says this, the Lord has remembered us. What is our confidence that this is true? That this statement that the Lord will bless us, how do we know that actually is true and that we can count on it? Because as is stated here, we can remember past what God has done for us. You can imagine the Israelites as they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. And they are repeating this psalm to each other. And they are remembering the amazing works of God. And their minds can hearken back all the way to Abraham, their father, and how God promised to Abraham to bless him and to give him a nation and to give him a land. And as their mind quickly goes throughout their history, they remember what God did for them in the land of Egypt. And bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And then as they had disobedience, they were taken away and they were captives in Babylon. But God did not promise, God did not forget them, but rather he kept his promise and he brought them back into their land. And they remember that. He has remembered us. The idea behind that word remember is to be mindful, to be brought to the forefront of someone's mind. God has been mindful of them and acted on their behalf. And that then gives them confidence to know that God will work for them in the future. He will bless them. You know, we can do the same thing as his people today. If you're concerned about, will God actually bless me? Will he be my help? Consider what he has done for you. And if you're having a hard time, then think back to the salvation that he has given to you and the way that he sovereignly worked in your heart to bring you to an understanding of your sin and your need of a savior and brought you to the place where you chose to depend upon him for salvation. His gracious work in our lives gives us confidence that he will bless us in the future. But notice what he says at the very end of verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And these three categories are the same. Then he goes a step further and he says, both small and great. God does not withhold his blessing from certain individuals. His blessing is given to all of his children, both small and great. This means whether you have been saved recently or you've been saved for 40 years, God's blessing is upon you. This means that no matter if you have a lot of money or if you don't have a lot of money, whether you're well-educated or ignorant, whether you are 5 years old or 50 years old, this promise is for you. God will bless you, both small and great. There's a confidence here that we have this and that God will continue this, not only in our lives and the lives of others. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And again, the psalm reminds us of who our God is. One reason we know that God will be our protector and our helper and will bless us is because of what he has done for us in the past. But we're reminded here that God is not limited because he made the heavens and the earth. And when we look around us and we see the grandeur of creation, the mountains as they tower towards the sky, as we see the small flower and the intricate beauty and design, this is our God. He is the one who made heaven and earth. And it is that reality that gives us confidence that he is our God, and he is intimately involved in our lives, and he cares for us. And because of that, our response should be, God, I trust you. You have proven yourself faithful, and you are the omnipotent God and creator of the universe. I rest and I trust in you. That must be your response to these truths. The psalm here closes with one more declaration that God is supreme. And again, I want to remind you and have you think about this psalm as a whole. The exaltation of our God above all other created images or imaginary gods. Verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. Again, that picture that we saw that NASA produced from that telescope. When I read about what that picture is supposed to represent, my mind goes, and I cannot understand it, and I cannot comprehend it. Light years and all of that, that is our God. But those heavens that we are getting a small glimpse of, they're the Lord's heavens. And he is far above that because those heavens are simply his creation, and he is far above his creation. But God allows us, though, to serve him. And that is a way that he demonstrates care and concern and loving kindness for us. We get to be the stewards of what he has created. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. That is where he dwells. That is what he inhabits. But the earth he has given to the children of men. He rules and reigns far above all creation and above all principalities and powers, but he has given and entrusted us to the earth. And there's two aspects that this phrase refers to, I believe. The earth he has given to the children of men. God has given us this earth to enjoy. Though this earth is sin-cursed, and we see that the curse of sin all around us, yet there is great beauty, and his creation is something that he has given to us to enjoy. And we should enjoy it. Enjoy the beauty of his creation. Enjoy the scientific discoveries that he has allowed man to develop. Enjoy what God has created. But not only that, God has called us to be faithful stewards of this. As we enjoy it, it gives him honor. And as we faithfully steward what he has given to us, it gives him honor. Remember what the psalm said at the very beginning, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. Our lives need to reflect that glory in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we enjoy his creation, and in the way that we steward his creation. We can be faithful stewards of his creation. That's how we can serve him. And then we also serve him by praising him here and forevermore. Look at verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 17 is highlighting the reality that those who are dead cannot lift their voices in praise to God. They're unable to. Those who have no life do not praise the Lord. In contrast with verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth. From this time, we will bless the Lord. We have a responsibility and a privilege as we live our lives as his children to lift our voices and to praise God. Why? So that those that are around us can see the greatness of our God, and so that through our lives, he can receive the honor that he deserves. But we also see that not only those that have no life can praise God, but those who have no relationship will praise God. Look at the second half of verse 17. Nor do any who go down into silence. In contrast with the end of verse 18, but we will bless the Lord both now and forevermore. And as we said at the beginning of our service, the praise that we give to God right now is just the beginning. We do it day unto day, but our praise will continue for all of eternity. How is that possible? How is it possible that we as humans can praise God now and praise him throughout all of eternity? And the answer is in the gospel. Without the gospel, we would not be able to praise God now, nor would we be able to praise him through all of eternity. Why? Because our sin has separated us from God. Our sin makes it impossible for us to have any sort of relationship with him. But God made a provision, and that provision was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took the punishment and the payment for our sins so that those who look to Jesus for salvation can have forgiveness of sins and thereby enter into a relationship with him right now that will carry with them through all of eternity. Those of us that are his children will praise God both now and forever. But those that do not know the Lord, that have no relationship, they will go down into silence and forever will be prevented from praising the Lord. Our God is the creator of the universe. He rules and he reigns as supreme. And this psalm has revealed to us that he is the one true and living God. He is the one who sits in the heavens, reigning over all aspects of his creation. He's not limited, he is not disinterested, and he has no rival. He is completely sovereign, and he does exactly as he pleases. And though there are other things that would deceive you and tempt you to think that they also are trustworthy, they are also powerless to help. But the Lord, he is powerful to help in time of need. He can deliver you from your difficulties. And whether it's your own flesh that you depend upon or other people or some idea or feeling, these will not help, but they will all fail. This passage has demonstrated that the Lord is intimately involved in our lives. And if you have a relationship with God, then you have a responsibility and a privilege to both trust him and to praise him. In his kindness, he has allowed you to be his servant, and that reality must change the way that you live. You must look to him on a daily basis for help in your life, and you must give him glory, not only in what you say, but in how you live your life. So as you enter into this week, remember the Lord your God reigns supreme over all creation, and he is actively involved in your life. Choose to trust him and to praise him so that those around you may see the goodness and the greatness of your God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this truth. It's hard for us to comprehend how great you really are. And we thank you, though, that you've given us this passage to give us a full and accurate understanding of who you are. Pray that you'd help each one of us to go into this week living in light of these truths. May our lives be changed because of who you are and because of your involvement in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.